Today's scripture reading comes from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven."
Good morning. The peace of the Lord be with you. Just want to offer my personal congratulations to Pastor Norman and Cynthia Simo on the marriage of their son, Chris, to Jennifer. So I wish them God's abundant blessing as they begin their married life together. Let me pray before we start. Gracious Father, we worship you, we adore you. And we praise you. Thank you for allowing me to be your messenger this morning. Father, may the words from my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you. And what you give to us in love, may we respond to you in faith. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You know, Jesus said a lot of earth-shattering things during his ministry. It's not surprising then that he begins his most famous sermon with this shocker. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As we'll see today, Jesus offers heaven to everyone. But to go to heaven, we must admit that we don't deserve to be there. According to the Bible, to go to heaven, we must follow Christ, who says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This is from John 14, verse 6. And according to Jesus, if we want to be his follower, we must possess this humble quality, spiritual poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So with this statement, Jesus begins his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. It's a sermon that we all need. I need it, you need it, the church needs it. Why? Because there is so much confusion about what it means to be a Christian. Who is a real Christian? Which, according to Jesus, is another way of asking, who is really going to heaven? Jesus answers this question for us in the first statement of his sermon. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As we consider how Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, we're confronted with a startling reality that spiritual poverty is a prerequisite to becoming a Christ follower. We know what prerequisites are. I know back in university, before you can take the 400 level subjects, you have to begin with the 100 level subjects. Jesus is going to be teaching us the 400 level subjects of the kingdom of heaven. But he says, if you want to take those subjects, you must begin with kingdom living 100. Church, if you want to enter the kingdom of Christ the King, you're certainly welcome. Indeed, everyone is invited. But you must admit that you don't deserve to be there. And it takes a sovereign work of grace for any sinner to admit that. There have been some great sermons preached in the Bible. One is Jonah at Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, where the whole city of 120,000 repented and was saved from God's wrath. Another is Peter at Jerusalem during Pentecost, where over 3,000 accepted Peter's message and were baptized. But there's never been a sermon like the one that we'll begin to study today. Why is that? First, it came from the lips of Jesus, The original sermon was probably a few hours long. And what we have in Matthew chapter 5, verse, I'm going to take this off. What we have in Matthew chapter 5 to 7 is a distillation of his teaching, which can be read in about 20 minutes, whereas the original sermon probably lasted a couple hours. And yet people, Christian and non-Christians alike, have pondered the depth of its truth for centuries. Today we have the privilege of beginning to study its message together. And I've divided my message into two parts. Part one, we begin by looking at two questions. And here's the first question. What is the purpose of this sermon? Matthew's introduction to the sermon points us to its purpose. And verse 1 begins, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up a mountainside and sat down." What crowds did Jesus see? If you look back at Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, we're told Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria. And then looking further in verse 25, it says, "Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him." So these were the crowds that Jesus saw. The thousands of people who heard him preach about the kingdom of God and saw him demonstrate his power by healing and casting out demons. Those crowds are now following him wherever he went. So what does Jesus do? In verses 1 and 2, it reads, "He went up a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them." As we begin our study today, we must envision the growing interest in Jesus' ministry leading up to this event. He had just completed his ministry around Galilee. He had taught, preached, healed, and his fame was spreading. He was the talk of the town. The Jewish people were intrigued. In fact, they were quite optimistic. This man talked about the kingdom. Could he be the Messiah who will free us from Roman bondage? People brought their friends to Jesus, especially the sick and diseased. The multitudes clung to him. He had already called his initial disciples to follow him, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. But now the crowds were also following him. And in the midst of his escalating ministry, Jesus went up a hill just north of the Sea of Galilee, sat down in the teaching posture of a rabbi, surrounded by those who were interested in learning. And it was there that Jesus delivered his most famous sermon. What was the purpose of Jesus' sermon? What was his message? In a sentence, God is forming a people for himself. In other words, God is reestablishing his kingdom. Why would he be doing that? Because this was his eternal plan. God chose to create a perfect world and then create an image bearer to populate it and take care of it. But knowing that his image bearers would fall away from him, he graciously would do something to reclaim an undeserving people for his glorious purposes. So how did God decide to form his people? Matthew wrote his book to answer that question. In the first four chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, he shows how God sent his son into this world to provide redemption. Chapter 1, verse 21 says, "He will save his people from their sins." Matthew presents Jesus as the king who came to regather God's people. How? by giving his life for them. He shows how Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy in chapters 1 to 3. He then demonstrates the sinless character of Jesus in the wilderness in chapter 4. And then he begins to answer an important question. What kind of people is God intent on forming for himself? The Sermon on the Mount answers this question. In essence, the Beatitude covered in verses 3 to 12 of chapter 5 give us 8 characteristics of God's kind of people. God's people are to be different. Different from the world, different from nominal Christians. Jesus was being bombarded by imitation followers, crowds of people who saw a good deal about to happen and wanted to get in on the action. So Jesus spoke to them in direct terms about the nature of his kingdom and his followers. Jesus has twofold purpose for his sermon. One, the sermon is corrective for non-believers. Jesus corrects their false views about the kingdom that he had come to establish. And two, the sermon is instructive for genuine believers. Jesus instructs about the costs involved in being a Christian, about the standards of following him. Jesus is telling his followers, because you're a Christian, this is how you will live. So Jesus is describing kingdom life for his followers. And related to this, the second question. Who can benefit from this sermon? Jesus addressed two groups in his sermon, those committed to him and those who were simply curious about him. And we meet both of them in verses 1 and 2, his disciples and the crowds. Jesus saw the crowds, but he began to teach the disciples. In other words, Jesus was speaking directly to the disciples. He told them in clear terms the radical demands he placed on his followers. And Jesus was also speaking indirectly to the crowds. He allowed them to overhear what he was teaching his followers. Question: does Jesus' sermon teach salvation by works? Is it a means of earning salvation? The answer is no. The Sermon on the Mount is quite pride-crushing. It shows us that we can't please God on our own merit. We may think that we're pretty good until we listen to Jesus. And then Jesus raises the bar. He says, anyone who is angry with a brother will be subject to judgment, same as a murderer. Anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Love your enemies. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. No, we can't live up to the guidelines and ethical principles that Jesus gives. This sermon shows us that we need a Savior. This sermon drives us to Christ, not just to heal our sick bodies, but to save our sin-enslaved souls. Jesus gives a sermon at the beginning of his ministry, and then he gives his life at the end of it. We shouldn't miss this connection. In this sermon, he shows us our need. We need a Savior. In his death, burial, and resurrection, he provides our need. He provided the salvation that we need. So how do we receive a salvation? By asking and receiving something. And that's what Jesus said as he wrapped up his sermon in chapter 7, verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Ask and it will be given to you. And then later on, Paul explains in Ephesians, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and it is not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Perhaps you're tired of all the imitation Christianity around you. You've taken an honest look at your own life, and you realize that you're missing out. You're wondering, what's the real thing? That's exactly what Jesus is showing us in his sermon. So we've answered two questions to prepare us for what's ahead. So let's look at the second part. Jesus begins with a shocking prerequisite for going to heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. One simple verse, three profound realities. The first reality is Jesus identifies the blessed person. He says it 9 times in his sermon introduction. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed, blessed, blessed. It's essential that we understand what this word blessed means, because it bears on everything that will be said in the remainder of his sermon. Often people substitute the word happy. Certainly God's people alone can be truly happy. But happy is misleading, because when Jesus used the Greek word makarios, M-A-K-A-R-I-O-S, for blessed, he's not talking about a subjective feeling. He's making an objective statement about what God thinks of us. Blessed is a positive judgment by God on the individual. That means to be approved or to find approval. So when God blesses us, God approves us. Happiness depends on circumstances. Being blessed does not. It's a fixed matter. The blessed person is the person who has received God's approval. And that person is happy in the right sense of the term, no matter what life circumstance may be. So with these 8 Beatitudes, Jesus is showing us who has God's approval and who does not. He's showing us the God-blessed life. He's telling us what his people are to be like by identifying 8 related characteristics of the individual who is living for the King. And if you study it, the Beatitudes carefully, you notice that the first 4 Beatitudes pertain to our attitude to God, and the last 4 Beatitudes pertain to our attitude to our fellow human beings. This pattern resembles the 10 Commandments, where the first 4 commands addresses the vertical relationship to God, and the final 6 commandments address a horizontal relationship with others. Some see Jesus' action reflecting Moses. Moses went up a mountain and gave the law. Jesus went up the mountain and proclaimed the fulfillment of the law. Each of the Beatitudes begin with blessed, followed by a characteristic which needs to be present in the lives of God's people, and then followed by the blessing that results from this characteristic. So that's the first reality. Jesus identifies the blessed person. Now a second reality. Jesus commends spiritual poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What Jesus does in the first beatitude is to go for the heart. This is what you see in the heart of the person who belong to his kingdom. Poor in spirit, what does this mean? First, let's talk about what it does not mean. Jesus is not saying that God places a premium on poverty, that all of us should strive to be poor. Nor does he mean that a person who is poor in spirit has no personality. He's not promoting a very low self-esteem, the old I'm no good, I'm a nobody attitude. That's not what poor in spirit means. So what does it mean? When we examine the history of the Greek word used by Matthew for poor, we see that it comes from a verbal root that means to cower or cringe like a beggar. The word came to mean someone who is wretchedly begging. When used in the New Testament, it denotes a poverty so deep that the person must make his living by begging. He is fully dependent on the giving of others. Thus, an excellent translation is beggarly poor. So poor in spirit is the personal acknowledgement of spiritual bankruptcy. It's the awareness and admission that we're utterly sinful without the moral values commendable to God. You know, we all enter this world as a sinner who owe a debt that we can never repay. We're under the wrath of a holy and angry God, and we deserve nothing but his judgment. We've nothing to offer to God, nothing to plead in our defense, nothing with which to gain the approval of heaven. In Luke chapter 8, verses 10 to 14, Jesus told a parable about two men who went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee who said, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people." The other was a tax collector who beat his chest and cried, "Lord, have mercy, a sinner. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." So which one was poor in spirit? Charles Spurgeon expressed it this way: "The way to rise in the kingdom is to sink in ourselves. God places a premium on humility. The way up is the way down. The one who receives God's approval and blessing is the one who realizes that he has nothing to offer to God." There's no room for arrogance amongst Jesus' followers, no place for demanding one's way. Pride is not a virtue, but an enemy that we need to eliminate from our hearts. The blessed Christian sees being poor in spirit as something commendable. However, we can see that spiritual poverty is the antithesis of this world. This world has its own idea of blessedness. Blessed is the man who's always right. Blessed is the man who is strong. Blessed is the man who's popular. Believe in yourself, promote yourself, stand up for yourself. That's the mindset of this world. It's the person who doesn't do this that has a problem. But what the world admires is the very opposite of what Jesus commends, of what Jesus says is a prerequisite for going to heaven. Let's consider carefully a third reality. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is at stake. So who participates in the kingdom of heaven? The poor in spirit does. Not the people who feel good about themselves or believe in themselves, but those who admit their spiritual poverty. "I'm a sinner. I'm unworthy. I have nothing with which to merit the approval of God." So that's it? Just admit that you're a sinner and you go to heaven? No, not quite. Hell will be filled with people who admitted that they were sinners, who said, "Sure, I've done bad things, but you can't blame me for that. I'm no worse than the next guy." Do you hear the pride in their admission? What you don't hear is the spiritual poverty, which Jesus says brings the unmerited approval of God and results in the undeserved experience of his heavenly kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Notice the present tense. Blessed are, theirs is. Being poor in spirit isn't just how we get in, but who we are. We live this way. We're people who say with John the Baptist, "He must increase, I must decrease." We Christians are the poor in spirit. So does that mean that we're to be gloomy and sour-faced? No. We who are poor in spirit know we possess something that produces joy that the world can't fathom. We know that ours is the kingdom of heaven. We're participants in the kingdom of heaven. And that's what we possess. So the reward for the poor in spirit is the kingdom of heaven, which is future. God's people will participate in the blessings of God's kingdom, which will be established in the millennium and will continue forever in the new heaven and the new earth that the King will create. If you read Revelations chapters 21 and 22, this is described there. But even now, in the very present, the poor in spirit are experiencing a foretaste of those coming blessings as we experience the care and provision of our King Jesus. Listen to King Jesus as he delivers his kingdom address. Listen to him as he offers his kingdom to the poor, to the feeble, to the children, to the tax collector, and to the sinners. Why these kind of people? Because these kind of people, they all know about need. And need is a prerequisite to entering his kingdom. Spiritual poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Just some questions, some closing questions that we need to consider. Question one, am I admitting that I am spiritually bankrupt apart from Christ? That's a harsh term, but we have a harsh problem. Declared in law, unable to pay outstanding debts. That's the definition of bankrupt. And that's our condition. That's how we enter this world. There's no one righteous, not even one. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Am I admitting that? Not simply, did I, but am I? Far too many have turned it into a past transaction. Say you're a sinner, pray the prayer, and you're in. But this isn't simply past tense. Blessed are the poor in spirit. True followers, true Christ followers, live this way. They keep admitting the truth that they're spiritually bankrupt apart from Christ. Those final three words make all the difference, apart from Christ. Yes, we're spiritually bankrupt on our own, but we're no longer on our own. We have Christ, and now we can burst into praise with Paul. Praise be to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And that brings us to second question. Am I putting my hope for heaven in Christ alone? In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin in accordance with the riches of God's grace. This is from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Jesus Christ came to redeem bankrupt sinners. He did it through his blood by dying in our place and paying for our penalty. When a spiritually bankrupt sinner puts his trust in Jesus Christ, God puts into that sinner's bank account the inexhaustible riches of Christ, from bankruptcy to royalty. Church, on what are you placing your hope for heaven? There's a difference between trusting in a prayer that you prayed a long time ago and trusting in Christ alone. Can you say with the hymn writer, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling? If not, why not? If so, then a third question. Am I now seeking to trust in the one who erased my debt and brought me into his kingdom? This is the Christian life, a life of devotion to the one who raised my debt, who took my poverty, who gave me riches, who brought me into his kingdom. I live for him. I seek first his kingdom. And when I don't, I admit it to myself, to others at times, but always to him who says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Merciful God, will you just enable us to just accept the fact that we're spiritually bankrupt without Jesus Christ. Father, we know that deep in our hearts, we refuse to believe that apart from you, we can do nothing. So Father, forgive us. Forgive us and free us from our self-sufficiency. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.